everybody around your house is having a good day, and you'll be able to focus with us in our online study tonight. And a really important topic about what happens to God's people in the life to come and what we have to look forward to. With one of the most famous lines in the English language, Shakespeare has Hamlet begin his musing on death with these words: "To be or not to be, that is the question. Whether 'tis nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or to take arms against a sea of troubles, and by opposing end them, to die, to sleep, no more, and by a sleep to say we end the heartache and the thousand natural shocks that flesh is heir to. 'Tis a consummation devoutly to be wished, to die, to sleep, perchance to dream. Aye, there's the rub. For in that sleep of death, what dreams may come, when we have shuffled off this mortal coil, must give us pause." And so, in his Elizabethan English, Shakespearean English, what Shakespeare is saying to us is that as bad as things may be in this world, we suffer through life because the unknown that comes after death may be worse. That's in essence what he's saying. And he goes on and talks about this life. He says to grunt and sweat under a weary life, but that the dread of something after death, the undiscovered country from whose born no traveler returns, puzzles the will, makes us rather bear those ills that we have than fly to others that we know not of. So there's man's long dilemma. How do we feel about death? Well, none of us look forward to it. Dying doesn't seem to be a very enjoyable process. For those who are left behind, there is sorrow upon sorrow that is often long-lasting. And most men would just say, well, who knows what lies ahead, as Shakespeare does. There is, in his words, this undiscovered country. He says, no one has returned from there. But of course, he has Hamlet reasoning in a way that leaves out Jesus Christ, our Savior. And let's start with that thought as we think about the morning of joy, what will happen in the first moments of the day of eternity, and what it is that we're longing for after this life is over, if we are indeed Christians. Jesus went to that undiscovered country, into death, and returned. He suffered here knowing that there was joy that lay ahead of him. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, the writer encourages us to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Nobody ever endured a more dreadful death than Jesus Christ, more painful, more suffering, so much humiliation and ridicule as he's dying on the cross. Someone would say, well, sure, you want to die to get past that. But Jesus was ready for all of that. He was willing to go through all of that because, the Hebrew writer says, of the joy that was set before him. And that might encompass a lot of things. Certainly the completion of God's plan of redemption, Jesus finishing his work, anticipating the salvation of so many who would come to believe in him and obey the gospel. So there was a lot of joy on the other side of the cross. But the joy that was set before him in the context seems to be in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 that he is set down the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, he went through death. Of course, he came back to this earth. He ascended back to his Father, and now he is in that glorious land sitting at the right hand of his Father in what must be the most beautiful place to ever have been or will be, at the right hand of his Father, the throne of God. Of course, Jesus had been there before, hadn't he? He'd come from heaven. He knew it was there and what it was like all along. In John chapter 3 and verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Jesus was there from all eternity. He knew the glories of it. He knew the greatness of that realm. He comes, enters into time and space in a mortal body, lives and dies, a human being. And yet he's raised from the dead and he ascends back to the Father. But my point is that he knew what is beyond. He knew what happens after death, what happens when you get to go to heaven and be ascended to the Father. So he could confidently tell others what to expect. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 43, of course, he's dying on a cross. He's being crucified between two thieves. And you remember what he says to one of them, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Today you will be with me in paradise. What a confident thing for one man who is in the throes of death to say to another who's also dying, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus knew what was coming. He knew where the two of them would be not long after he spoke those words. Paradise, of course, is part of the realm of the afterworld where the dead go, the realm of Hades. Paradise is that blessed place where God's people are with one another, a state of rest and an enjoyment, a blessed, blessed place. And in this case, the thief was going to be with Jesus. Paradise really has with it the idea of this enclosure, a beautiful space, we would say a beautiful green space like a garden today, and people enjoying that space together who love one another and who want to spend time together. Jesus knew that that's where he and the thief would be. Ultimately, he could tell his disciples what to expect after this life is over. He says to them in John 14 and verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I want you to notice that both to the thief and to his disciples, he's promising the same thing, that in paradise, the thief would be with Jesus, and ultimately in heaven itself, the disciples would be with Jesus. In his Father's house are many dwelling places, but they'll be dwelling where Jesus is. And this is our fond hope, to be where our Savior is, to be able to look upon his face, to be able to experience his presence forever and ever and ever. Jesus has given us this hope of joy, because he conquered death, because he rose from the dead, because he ascended back to the Father. The Apostle Peter writes about that, of course, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Notice that, a living hope. We have a hope that's alive. It's not something that's empty. It's not something that, you know, folks have just made up, a wishful thought. But it's a living hope that we have because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because he conquered death, we have an anticipation that he will conquer it for us as well. We have been born again to this living hope, to an inheritance, Peter goes on to say, incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's where we're headed. That's what we're hoping for. For you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Notice how many times in that context the Apostle Peter talks of joy and rejoicing as we anticipate our salvation, ultimately in the presence of Jesus himself. And although we don't see him now, we love him, and we're looking forward to that moment to be in his presence, to that morning of joy that we're assured of through the power of the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus went to that undiscovered country, so Shakespeare was not right. You know, he says, we dread going to that undiscovered country from which no traveler has returned, but one traveler did. One traveler had been there already, and one traveler went there again and came back and is gone again, ascended to his Father, and has given us such assurance and such hope that there's something great beyond the veil, something great in that land to which none of us have traveled, for Jesus did. The afflictions of this life, unlike what Shakespeare wrote, you know, we have afflictions here, they're bad, they're terrible, we'd like to escape them, but we don't know what's on the other side. The reality is that the afflictions of this life will be as nothing in the world to come. And I say that no matter who you are, if you're saved, if you're lost, for different reasons, the afflictions of this life won't seem like anything in the world to come. For those who are lost, the afflictions of this life won't seem like anything because the afflictions of the life to come will be so much worse. A lot of people talk about going through a bad experience here on this earth, and they talk about how they went through hell, quote unquote. Well, no, they didn't. No, they didn't come close to it. There's no affliction, no suffering, no pain that we could have in experience in this life that could be in any way paralleled to the pain and suffering of hell. And on the other hand, there's no affliction, suffering, pain that any of us could endure in this life that's worthy to be compared, that's at all comparable to the glory and the wonders and the joy of being in heaven. So it doesn't matter who you are. The afflictions of this life will be as nothing in the world to come. The saved and the lost will experience much different eternities. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul talks about the judgment and what's going to happen to the good and the evil as a consequence of the judgment. He says that God will render to each one according to his deeds. Everybody's going to get the right judgment, in other words, what they deserve based on what they've done on this earth. There will be eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish to every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So you see, in both cases, whether one is condemned at the judgment or pronounced saved at the judgment, the pains of this earth will fade into the past and become inconsequential compared to what the experience will be in that world to come. In Matthew chapter 13, as Jesus concludes telling the parable of the tares and its meaning, you remember there are plants growing up in a field together. Some are good, some are evil because the enemy, the devil, has come in and sown some poisonous plants and they grow up and they're called tares. And those will be separated out at the harvest. And Jesus said, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Do you notice that passage, the difference between the destiny of the tares and the destiny of the wheat? The good grain and the bad grain. It says one will be wailing, the other will be shining. Hardly a greater contrast could be made. Those who are headed for eternal punishment, what a terrible experience they will have for all eternity. And again, not to be compared with anything in this life. But those who are with the Father in glory, what a great experience. Nothing comparable to it in this life. And so, for the saved, the joy and the glory of heaven is truly beyond compare. The momentary suffering that we may experience, and that all of us do experience, is far outweighed by eternal glory. I love 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, where Paul says that our light affliction which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Notice the contrast between light and that which is weighty, something that's light compared to something that's heavy, affliction compared to glory, and that which is eternal compared to that which is momentary. What contrasts? This light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us this far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. And as I said, and have said now a couple of times, the two aren't worthy to be compared. And Paul says that exactly in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. It's almost like the entire creation just can't wait to see the glorious redemption of the saved in the kingdom of heaven. As we have in this world, and as we do in this world, partake of the sufferings of Christ, and in His name do so, we will also partake of the glory that He is enjoying and will for all eternity. So Peter writes in 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. Notice those words again, exceeding joy. Whatever we may have experienced here, the joy in that moment when we begin to experience eternity with Christ will far exceed anything that we have ever experienced before. Our lives here on earth are lived in what C.S. Lewis called the Shadowlands. There's joy, but there's joy mixed with a lot of sadness, a lot of pain, a lot of tribulation, a lot of trial and struggling. All of that in this life. But in the world to come, there are no shadows. Everything is bright and clear and beautiful and filled with joy and rejoicing that is exceeding. As John sees it in Revelation 21 and verse 22, this temple in which God dwells, the Lord God Almighty, is heaven itself. And so it doesn't really need a temple building because His presence is all over heaven. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. No shadows in that land. And he goes on to describe it in chapter 22 and verse 1. As John's being shown all of this by an angel, he says, He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. What a beautiful sight, the water of life just flowing from the throne of God. And in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants will serve Him. They shall see His face. His name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. Have you ever had that experience in this life? Something that you greatly look forward to. Maybe it was a trip to see a relative that you love, a grandparent or a child or whoever it might have been, or to go to a place that you always dreamed about going. And you get off the plane and your loved one's there. You get off the plane and this place that you dreamed of going, that's there. And you're finally experiencing what you've longed for so long. And there's that moment of just pure joy. Of course, in this life, that moment passes. And we go on to other things. But in the life to come, the moment doesn't pass. The shadows never come back. The light is there forever. The joy is there forever. We sing a song, Never Grow Old. We'll never grow old. But that moment never grows old either. It's the day of eternity and the morning of joy will be that moment that we experience for all eternity. That surely is what any person in this world would want. And that's what we would like to think we're going to get. Some of us think that, whether it's so or not. Some of us just wish for it. Some of us expect that to happen no matter what we do in this life. Of course, that's not the way it's going to be. The question we might have tonight is, well, is that for me? Are you and I, are you going to experience this? Do you expect to? Do you think God will allow you into heaven itself, considering who you are, what you've done? The best of us question our worthiness, and the worst of us seriously should question our worthiness. Eric Clapton wrote a song some years back. His young son had passed away, and he was longing to see him again and speak to him. And in the song, he asked the question, would you know my name if I saw you in heaven? And one of the lines of the song says, I know I don't belong here in heaven. Here's a man who realizes heaven's, you know, a place that's too good for me and I'm not good enough for it. And he longs to see his young son who's gone on. And he longs to speak to him, but he doesn't really expect to. People good and bad have had those sort of feelings about the world to come. Francis Havergal, who wrote several songs that are in our songbooks, wrote one where she asked this question, is it for me, dear Savior, thy glory and thy rest, for me so weak and sinful? Oh, shall I be so blessed? Is it for me, thy welcome, thy gracious enter in? For me, thy come you blessed, for me, so full of sin. Isaiah actually saw the throne of God in a vision. And when he saw it, he realized God's glory and greatness and holiness and his own unholiness and unworthiness in comparison. His words reflect what many of us might think. He says, Isaiah 6 and verse 5, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He feels like he doesn't belong. He's out of place. As we think about our human lives, not only the things that we suffer and the difficulties that we go through, but particularly our sins, we recognize that unholiness, defilement, is something surely that's not going to dwell in the presence of God for all eternity. And we should wonder, have my sins been forgiven? By what right do I have to enter into those gates, to stand before the throne of God, to drink of the water of life, to eat of the fruit of the tree of life? What right do I have to experience that eternal moment of joy? Is it for me? It is for you. If you've been saved, if your sins have been washed clean in the blood of the Lamb, if you have repented and believed and obeyed the gospel and been saved by God's grace, which He expressed to us in giving His Son on the cross, it is for you. And those of us who are true Christians need to be assured of that. We need to be assured of that. And those of us who are not true Christians, who have not believed in Jesus Christ, obeyed the gospel by turning away from sin and being baptized in water for the remission of sins, we need to do that so that you can have this hope of glory, this hope of this eternal morning of joy. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul writes these words, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works." You see, Jesus died to cleanse you of your sins, to redeem you from every lawless deed, everything that you think about when you think about your sinful life, your miserable failures, and all of those things that would keep you out of heaven. Jesus died to redeem you from all of that, to purify you completely, entirely, and wholly, so that you might be his own special people now and for all eternity. You see, it is God who has qualified you. If you had to go on your own merits, no, none of us could enter the gates of heaven. None of us could experience that morning of joy. But thankfully, none of us go on our own merits. We go because we've been saved by grace. Sure, once that happens, we turn around and we do as Paul says in this text. We deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and we live righteously and godly in this present age. But God has qualified us through this process to enter heaven itself. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul says that we should be giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. See those words? Remember that light we read about? Revelation 21, Revelation 22. No shadows. It's not the shadow land anymore. God has qualified us to enter into that morning of joy. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. God is ready to transform us entirely into beings that are fit to be in His presence in that eternal realm. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself." God will transform us. Now, we're not going to be in heaven like we are now. It's not a fleshly body. It's not a physical place. But we'll be transformed. We'll be like Him, for we shall see Him, 1 John 3 says, even as He is. The Lord will say, "Enter in." As He said to the five-talent man, to the two-talent man in Matthew 25, who did their Lord's bidding, who worked hard to please Him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Listen to those words. Enter into the joy. The morning of joy that lasts forever is what the Heavenly Father will grant you and I if we are His people. Our God is so big, so strong, and so mighty that He can do even this for you and for me. Jude 24 says that God is able to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Look at those words. He can present you and me faultless. When we enter the gates of heaven, when we arise in that morning of joy, there's no question whether it's for us or not. God has prepared us for that moment. He's prepared the place for us and us for the place. He has the power to present us faultless in His presence before His glory with joy beyond anything we've ever experienced in this life. I want to close with just a few words and observations tonight. I want you to know that I know that death is a hard experience, no doubt. As Some of you probably have. I've been in the room when people passed from this life. It is difficult to watch. Often they're in pain. They're not comfortable. There is pain for the one who's dying, and there's long lingering sorrow for those who are left behind. This current pandemic disease, COVID-19, from every description of those who died with it, it is typically a horrible death. Of course, there aren't very many deaths that are easy. But with it, we see people who are separated from their loved ones, who can't even, you know, go in and be with the one who's passing away because they've got this virus. But it's not dying from COVID-19 or any other disease or frailty of the flesh that should scare us. It's to die unsaved, outside of the grace of God. That should scare us. To die with the hope of glory and of joy beyond expression, that can surely be borne. But to die unprepared is forever unbearable. My prayer for you tonight is that you're prepared, that you have taken advantage of God's grace, that you have obeyed the gospel, believing in His Son and confessing His name and repenting of sins and being baptized for the remission of those sins, being washed in the blood of the Lamb, that you are living faithfully. I can, in my mind's eye, sometimes imagine stepping into that morning of joy for the first moment and believing beyond belief that it's really happening. And that wonderful moment where Jesus is there, the Father is there, the redeemed of all ages, the beauty of it all, the glory and the wonder, that one moment where we step from this world beyond the judgment and into heaven itself. Hopefully we're all living for that. What I just want to tell you in this lesson is, there's a moment, that moment, that will then last forever. It will never fade. Reserved in heaven for you, that's the promise. When the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall arise, and the splendors immortal shall envelop the skies, when the angel of death shall no longer destroy, and the dead shall awaken in the morning of joy, when the King shall appear in His beauty on high and shall summon His children to the courts of the sky, shall the cause of the Lord have been all your employ, that your soul may be spotless in the morning of joy. In the morning of joy, in the morning of joy, we'll be gathered to glory in the morning of joy. Live for that. Live with that hope. It won't necessarily make death less painful. It won't necessarily make the suffering of a loved one less painful. But it will make the thought of what lies beyond so much more positive, so much more hopeful, and so much more motivational as you live in this world that you'll want to live for that moment in the morning of joy. If you're not familiar with us at the Eastside Church of Christ, we invite you to become so. We have a website, eastside-church.org. Love for you to check that out. There are a lot of Bible materials there, sermons, class material, good articles, several things. We'd love for you to check that out, get more good information about the Bible, God's Word, that leads us in the way that will wind up before His throne in that morning of joy. If you need to get in touch with us, again, you can go to the website Our email addresses are there. Mine is there along with the elders. If you need to call us, feel free to do that. Area code 256-232-4666 is the number. Happy for you to call us. If nobody answers, just leave a message. We'll try to get back to you. Have a good night. Continue to study your Bibles and live for that great morning of joy.